When I was a college student, I remember every year the Gideons would show up and hand out Bibles on street corners. And it was always funny because the Christians felt guilty about refusing a Bible. And so by the end of the day, me and my friends would have four or five New Testaments in our backpack because it felt wrong to say no. And then, you know, one year I carried my own Bible around and I would show them, like, I got one, really. And we always had a lot of conversations about that. And I remember very clearly one time my best friend there asking me, he said, don't you think that it would be more effective if they handed out a plan of salvation instead of the New Testament? And I giggled. I said, I think the plan of salvation is somewhere in the New Testament. I think you could find it if you looked hard enough. But it brings out an interesting point. God didn't give us a 5-page tract, did he? He didn't give us a set of rules. A simple creed, just believe this. He gave us over a 1,000-page book of stories, of true stories about real people. The overwhelming majority of the Bible is narratives about people. That's interesting. And I love that. And I love that because those stories have a power. Stories draw you in. When you read a story, if I just read a rule, all that does is either condemn me or make me self-righteous, depending on how I'm doing that day, right? Yesterday wasn't a good day. I was teasing around Twitter at the end of the night, and I said, you know, I tried really hard to be nice today, but I just could not find my nice button. It was just off, and we'll try again tomorrow. I think it has something to do with chocolate. But, a rule book, be nice. Well, okay. I'll try. That brings condemnation. But when we read these stories, the first thing we find is that the stories have the power of me too. When you read the stories, you find yourself in it. And you go, oh, that, me too. I know how that feels. And that's a powerful thing to begin with. But then the stories also show us how God is at work in normal people through extraordinary, sometimes, circumstances, and changing them and using them and redeeming them and showing his love for them. And that gives us hope. If he's not going to give up on these people, he's not going to give up on me. There's a power in a story that's just not there in a rule. And I love that. The problem is, typically, we waste all the stories on kids. We tell them in vacation Bible school and in Sunday school. And let's just be honest, okay? We can't take all the real importance and the depth of these stories into vacation Bible school. I mean, Samson, for instance. Clearly, if you read it with just a modicum of adult intelligence, you know he was addicted to sex. We're not going to tell that in vacation. That didn't come out in my VBS curriculum. Did it in yours? I mean, when they had him up on the flannel graph, that never came out. And so we have to simplify these characters, and we kind of choose family-friendly things about them, you know. And we make stories like Noah's Ark, where every human on the earth except for six get killed, into something that's family-friendly and child-friendly, which is odd. A friend of mine had Noah's Ark, and this is no accusation. I'm sure this is true of some of you, but you know, they paint Noah's Ark on the walls of nurseries. I'm like, really? Would you paint Hurricane Katrina over your child's bed? That's weird. But you know, I get it. There's animals involved, and animals are cute. All that to say, we really lose a lot when we oversimplify these stories. And so, what we want to do this summer is we want to go back. We're calling it VBS Revisited. True stories for real people. And we're going to look at these stories as adults and try to plumb some of the depths out of them and really find where you can identify with these people and find hope for your life today. Find yourself in these stories and see what God is doing. So with that as a little bit of an introduction, let's please stand up. We're going to start with the story of Joseph, otherwise known as Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. And, right, all you know about Joseph from Sunday school is he had a coat, right? A coat of many colors, and he dreamed a lot. But there's a lot more to him. So let's We're going to read kind of the first thing we hear about Joseph and the final thing we hear about Joseph, and then I'll cover the 13 chapters and the 20 minutes in between. From Genesis chapter 37, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Many years later, Joseph is separated from his brothers and then reunited. And we read these words. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sins, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of your servants of the father of the God of your father." But Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Joseph and his coat. The first thing I want you to see about Joseph is that he is absolutely a punk of a little brother. He was hated. And when the text, when the Hebrews wanted to emphasize something, they would use repetition. And if they repeated something three times, that was them intensifying something as high as they could get. That was their superlative. And we're told three times in about seven verses, they hated him, they hated him, they hated him all the more. You get it? You get the kind of idea? They hated their brother. Now, let's talk about why for a minute. First of all, the first thing I want you to see here is that Joseph wasn't responsible necessarily for all of that hate. It is a truth, an uncomfortable truth, but a truth, that our parents and things that go on that are completely out of our control have a deep impact on our life for generations. And that was definitely true of Joseph. Let me tell you a little bit about him, okay? Let's start with Jacob. Jacob was a twin brother. But his brother, Isaac, loved Esau and basically disregarded Jacob. He was very clear that he did not love Jacob as much as he loved Esau. And as a result of that, Jacob's rivalry was intensified. And Jacob's mom, Jacob was kind of the mother's boy. And so his mother, Rebekah, kind of took care of Jacob and figured out a way to steal Esau's blessing and birthright. And as a result of that, Esau wanted to kill Jacob, and so Jacob had to run off. And Jacob is in the wilderness, running off by himself, abandoned by his family, had abandoned his family, not having the love of his father, and is scarred by that. And he sees this beautiful girl named Rachel and makes her his absolute heart idol. If he can have Rachel, he will finally have all the love that he wants. He will finally be okay. And Rachel's father, Laban, says, "Sure, you can marry my daughter. Just work for me for 7 years." And then on their wedding night, without the aids of things like electricity, he pulls a switcheroo. And instead of giving Jacob Rachel, whom he loved, Laban gave him Leah, who was the unattractive, unwanted sister. And Jacob was furious. And this is just heartbreaking. Imagine how Leah must feel about this, to hear people arguing over her. I don't want her. And the father says, well, nobody else does either. And you have to take her. And if you'll be a good husband to her, I'll give you my other daughter. And you can have them both. And so Jacob ends up having these two wives, and he clearly loves Rachel and hates Leah. The problem is, he doesn't hate Leah so much that he stops sleeping with her, and he gives her five children, all before Rachel has any. When Rachel finally has a child, Jacob names him Joseph. And it's no surprise, Joseph is his favorite. And these brothers hate Joseph, first of all, because he's the favorite, right? Jacob gives him a coat to show everybody he's the favorite. It's like everybody else being on mules or being on, old jalopies, and Joseph is driving around in the Mercedes convertible that Daddy bought for him. And everywhere he goes, it's just clear. You can see from a distance, he's Daddy's favorite. They also have this kind of protective instinct hatred. When you've seen your mother mistreated, and they know that Joseph's mom is the favorite, they hate him for that. They see how their mom feels. They see how their moms are treated, and they hate Joseph for that. They blame him for that. So he starts out being dealt a bad hand here. And that's part of the reason why they hate him. Okay, so we'll give him the benefit of that. But Joseph does not handle his hand well. He is an absolute jerk with it. He owns this preciousness. He is his father's precious, right? And he just owns it. And he actually manipulates it to make himself look better. The first thing we hear about him is he is spying on his brothers, and he brings back a bad report of them. And at best, that would be, being a tattletale, but it's much, much worse. First of all, remember, we're told right off the bat, Joseph is 17. He's not a kid. He's not like a 7-year-old, tattling to mommy. He's, and by this era's reckoning, he would be pretty much full grown, expected to act like an adult. And what he's doing when he brings this bad story back, first, the report is bad. You kind of missed this in the text, but it's a bad report. It's an evil report. It wasn't the report. It was reporting something that was bad. It was like false witness. It's the kind of thing we're forbidden to do in the Ninth Commandment. The report was bad. And he is clearly, trying to insinuate himself with his father, move up in the ladder. Dad, I'm better than them. You look what they do. He's trying to earn more of that inheritance. He's moving up in the political ranks. He knows what he's doing. And he rubs his brother's face in it. He is planning on being the king. And when he has this dream, he rubs his brother's nose in it. Hey, I had a dream that you were all worshiping me. Now, again, if you had that dream, well, maybe you're not responsible for what you dream. But telling me? That's a little annoying. And he sees that his brothers get furious about it. And a few weeks later, he has the same dream again. So you know what he does? He tells them again. I had it again. You're going to worship me. Are you seeing what kind of person Joseph is here? At best, he is an absolute narcissist. At best, the only thing he thinks about is himself and how he can promote himself and how things are affecting him. And if he can push other people down to push himself up, he'll do it in a second. At best, at worst, he's becoming somebody who enjoys making you mad, who enjoys bad reports, who enjoys insulting and hurting other people. Tim Keller says he is on his way to becoming an evil person. That's the kind of person we're dealing with. And it's important to see that when you come to this story, because our temptation, again, is to always be looking for heroes, and Joseph's the hero, and he's just a victim. He was a bad person, and his brothers hated him. And so, one day, that brings us to the pathway, this story of how God redeems Joseph and saves this family. One day, Jacob sends Joseph out to check on his brothers. Great, Dad, I'll go. You know, another opportunity to tell you how bad they are. And so he goes looking for them. And, of course, he puts on the coat. And he goes and goes to where they were supposed to be. They're not there. But he just so happens to meet somebody who knows where they are. And he goes to this other region called Dothan. And while he's far away, his brothers see that coat. And they hate him. And they hatch a plan. When he gets here, let's kill him. Let's just be done. We're not going to let him have our inheritance. He's not going to do to us what Jacob did to Esau. We're going to get him. Let's kill him. But Reuben just happens to be there. And there just happens to be an empty cistern there. And Reuben says, well, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him into this cistern. It was lucky for him. And so they strip that coat off of him. And they throw him into the cistern. And then a while later, Reuben's not with them anymore. He's out doing something. And it just so happens that there's a group of slave traders coming by. And one of the brothers says, hey, let's sell him to these slave traders. Let's get something for him. And so they sell him for 20 pieces of silver. And he's taken in to Egypt and put on the slave market. And it just so happens that Potiphar, the commander of Pharaoh's armies, is in the need of it for a slave. And so he goes and buys Joseph. And we're told for the first time that the Lord was with Joseph and prospered him. And so he rose in prominence. And Potiphar ends up putting him in charge of every bit of his property. And over his whole household, he was kind of his chief administrator. And Potiphar's wife begins to lust after Joseph and says, in a real weird away, she commands him to have sex with her, which is odd, and he says no, and she commands him again, and he says no, and so she isn't used to not getting what she wants, and so she manipulates a way that there will be no one else in the house, and when it's just those two alone, she says, come to bed with me now, and she grabs his cloak, and he runs away. He says, I can't do this sin against my master and against my God, and he runs away, and his cloak is again stripped from him. And so she shows the cloak to her husband, says, this Hebrew came in here to rape me. And Potiphar is infuriated, and he throws him into prison. And because Potiphar is in the same strata as Pharaoh, he throws him into the prison where Pharaoh's enemies, Pharaoh's servants, would end up being thrown. And Joseph kind of rises in the prisons. The Lord is with him. And he basically becomes the trustee who's over the other prisoners. And Pharaoh one day throws his baker and his cupbearer into prison. And they have dreams. And Joseph interprets those dreams for them. And one of them is killed and the other one is restored to his position. The cupbearer is restored to his position at the table of Pharaoh. But he forgets Joseph. And then 2 years later, he remembers Joseph and Pharaoh has had this dream, and he doesn't know what it means, and the cupbearer says, Joseph can tell you, and they bring Joseph to Pharaoh, and they dress him, and they shave him, and they bathe him, and they bring him before Pharaoh, and he interprets Pharaoh's dreams that there's going to be 7 years of great crops, and we have to build silos, and we need to store this food, because after that, there will be 7 years of famine, and there will be no money. There will be no food, and people from all over will come, will need it. And if you have saved this food up, you'll be rescued from the famine. And Pharaoh makes Joseph the chief administrator of the whole nation, makes him the prime minister, and puts him in charge of rescuing Egypt from this famine. And about 2 years into the drought, Joseph's family runs out of food. And so they come, they've heard that there's somebody in Egypt who has food, and they come to Joseph. And this is where you're really thankful that it's the Bible and not a Hallmark movie. Because that's where it would end, right? And Joseph would be so happy, and he would hug them. But he's conflicted. Man, he's conflicted. On one hand, he wants to save his family. On the other hand, he hates them. He hates them. And you can just read it as you read the text. He's mean to them in one second, and he's nice to them in another. And they don't recognize him because he's shaved down the way an Egyptian would be, and he doesn't get too close to them because Egyptians don't like Hebrews. They're detestable to them. And so from a distance, they can't recognize him. And, of course, they would never expect it to be Joseph anyway. And he's teasing them. He's calling them spies. You're coming here to spy out the land. You can't have anything. But then he gives them food. But then he gets one of them and binds him and throws him in prison. And then he sends the rest of them away and says, don't come back without your younger brother. Don't come back. And they go down to back to Dothan where the family is. And they tell Jacob about the meeting. And Jacob is so angry that they told him that Benjamin even exists. Why don't you tell him that Benjamin exists? Now I've lost Joseph. Now I've lost Simeon. And now he's going to threaten to take Benjamin away from me. Why did you even say that? And so he's furious, and they stay for more years, and then they run out of food again, and they have to go back. And at that point, Joseph reveals his identity to his brothers, and he reunites with them. And he invites his family to come live with him, and he saves them. He rescues them from destruction. And after his father dies, his brothers are worried. They come up with this cute story, you know. It's like, oh no, he's going to kill us. They have this lingering guilt, right? And so they come up with this story. Oh, by the way, your dad's deathbed request was that you forgive us. Sorry you didn't hear it, but really, that's what he said. And Joseph sees through it, of course, and just starts weeping. In a real precious moment, he gets God's understanding of what's gone on over his whole life. And he says, you know, you meant it for evil. A genius way of saying this, you meant it for evil. You don't get credit for this. What you did was the wrong thing. But God meant it for good to save you and your families, and you'll be safe. That's the story of Joseph. And out of that story, I want to point out three things to you. And the three things I want to point out all have to do with God's providence. God's providence is the word that we use, the big theological word we use, to describe that God is at work. He is controlling everything that happens. He is the director of this play called life, called history. And God is at work behind the scenes. And he's very behind the scenes. The first thing I want you to see about God's providence is that it's mysterious. It's secret. You never see God as a character in this story, which is different for Genesis. Right up until now in Genesis, God's showing up every right and left, man. He's wrestling with Jacob, and he's talking to Abraham, and he's talking to Noah, and he's creating the world. He's a major character in the first 37 chapters of Genesis, and then he just disappears. He's not a character at all in the story. He's secret. He's very secretive. He's very behind the scenes. As a matter of fact, every time Joseph calls out for him, you don't see him at all. We're told that when Joseph was in that pit, he was crying out for help. He was pleading and crying. And God did not save him. Have you ever been in that situation? Have you ever pled and cried for God to do something and he did not do it? It hurts, doesn't it? It hurts. But let's just ask ourselves the question, what happens if God does save Joseph from that pit? If Joseph gets out of that pit, if Reuben is able to pull off his plan of coming back and saving Joseph, what happens? Joseph goes back to his brother Jacob. You think he's not going to tell him? You think Jacob's going to go, oh, brother, boys will be boys. The whole family would be destroyed. Joseph would be more cemented in his hatred for his brothers. His brothers would be even more cemented in their hatred of him. Jacob would absolutely have divided his family apart at that point. God is at work not only saving Israel from a drought, but a famine. He's at work saving Joseph from his sin, of rescuing Jacob's family from Jacob's sin. He's at work. And there's some deep salvation that has to take place here if he's going to keep this family together, if he's going to prevent them from killing each other. He's going to have to do it through some very dark things. So the first thing we see is that God's providence, just because you don't see him, just because he doesn't do what you ask him to do, doesn't mean he's not there. It does not mean he's not there. God's providence is mysterious. The second thing you see is that God's providence is all-inclusive. It's all-inclusive. I mean, if you just kind of go through the story and you redline everything, underline everything in red that is just kind of a happenstance. Oh, wow, that was convenient. The whole story works, right? I mean, everything about it, like, oh. I mean, from the very beginning, he goes to find his brothers, and they're not where he thought they were going to be, and he just happens to find somebody who knows where they are. And then they see him from a distance, and there just happens to be this empty cistern, and there just happens to be some slave traders coming by, and Reuben just happens to save him the first time but not be there to save him the second time. And over and over and over again, we see these things just happening. Oops. I mean, it's like a badly written Star Wars movie, the number of things that just happen to work out. You're supposed to laugh at that, Austin. Come on. But God was there. And I want you to see that God was there orchestrating bad things by bad people. God was orchestrating bad things by bad people. There's a huge misconception that a lot of us have, and that misconception is we take Romans 8:28, one of the great promises of the Bible that says God works all things together for good, and we change the word all in our minds for every. And they take the word works out completely, and we say God makes everything good. And that's just as wrong as it can possibly be. Everything's not good. As a matter of fact, the mark of being a false prophet in the Bible is if you call bad things good and good things bad. There are bad things. His brothers did bad things. He did bad things. Potiphar's wife did bad things. All those things were meant for evil. And they're bad. And yet God orchestrated them all together to produce good results. That's the truth. If you want to be a healthy human being, you have to have that. Both of those things. You have to understand both of those things. Yes, there are bad things and bad people do bad things, and you need to grieve them. You need to be sad about them. You need to be angry about them. You need to let your emotions respond to those things. But you cannot despair, because God is over those things and he will orchestrate them to good ends. And I can tell you that from just my own life, my mom's life. The two most sinful, evil things that ever happened to her. One, her first husband abandoned her. And second, well, I wouldn't say it's a sinful, but just unfortunate. The second most unfortunate thing to ever happen to her was meeting and falling in love with my dad. He was not worthy. And if both of those things don't happen, I'm not here. I don't exist. And any ministry I've ever done that would be helpful would not have happened, because I wouldn't exist. What's God doing? He is using bad things to produce what I think is a pretty good result. You know, the jury's still out. But that's true. God orchestrates everything to a good result. The first thing is God's providence is mysterious. You don't know what's coming. You don't even know what to ask for half the time. Secondly, God's providence is all-inclusive. And thirdly, and most importantly, God's providence, his plan, his at-workness is trustworthy. He saved Israel's family from sin, from dissolution, and ultimately from starvation. You can trust God's word. You can trust him. You may not like it. You may want him to hurry up. But you can trust him. And the reason why you know that you can trust him is he's not some far-off clockmaker who just set this thing in motion. He's not someone who's disinterested in what's going on with this planet. But he loved us so much that he was willing to become one of us. And thousands of years after Joseph's prayers, one of his family's descendants would also be sold, would also be betrayed by the very people he was coming to save, and would also be crying out to God, "Save me from this." In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus begged God, "Don't make me do it. Save me from this." For 3 hours, he pled with God, "Don't make me do this." And God did not answer those prayers and responded in silence and made Jesus go to the cross for us. So deep is his love for us. And you can trust him. If he is so good that he would do that for us, you can trust him even in the most bitter darkness. You are where you are because the Lord of the universe, who loves you so much, he gave his only begotten Son for you, has you here. And you can trust him. Please pray with me. Father, there's a lot of needs in this room and a lot of people who've been hurt and who are being hurt. And all we can do with that is cry over it and ask you to end it. And I pray, Lord, that you give us the faith to trust that you are at work, even when you are very far away, it seems. Father, we pray for tokens of your kindness. While we're waiting to see what you're going to do, would you just give us little tokens, little reminders that you hear us? And would you give us the faith to believe that if you didn't answer Jesus' prayers and out of that darkness and silence you brought about the salvation of the world, then maybe, just maybe, we can trust you to bring something good out of the place where we are now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.